Thank you, Chuck. And thank you to all who provided special music during the summer months. We were blessed by each and every one. We thank you for sharing your gifts with us. We also look forward to the choir coming back next Sunday to again bless us with their music. And speaking of gifts, turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians 4 as we return to our study of Paul's letter. And today we will be reading from verse 11 through 16 in Ephesians 4. Let's hear God's word. And he himself, the ascended Lord, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceit, plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray together. O gracious Lord, we thank you for your powerful word, which is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that your word would go out forth today, and as it does, Lord, that it would do what it is intended to do for this morning. Lord, we thank you that your word does not return void, but that it changes hearts, that renews minds, and blesses and edifies your people. So do a mighty work today, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, when we last looked at this chapter, just by way of brief review, we highlighted how the ascended Christ gave gifts to the church. We see spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament, which build up his body. Some of those spiritual gifts are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And we said that they could be characterized, some of those, as word gifts, such as teaching or encouragement. And other gifts could be characterized as service gifts, like mercy and hospitality. But in the list that we have before us today, the gifts that are mentioned here in these verses are not activities or abilities, but they are men. We have here the gift of leaders to the church. And we noted the last time that all of these leaders have something in common. Their leadership centers on gifts of bringing God's word to his people. There were apostles and prophets who revealed God's word to the early church and whose teaching became the foundation for the New Testament. And while those offices died out with the apostolic age, the office of evangelist continues today. We see that with missionaries who go to places where the gospel has never been heard, or with particular people who have a real gift for sharing their faith with other people. There were evangelists who proclaimed God's word, and finally, the Lord has given us pastors and teachers to build up the local church. So today, we want to examine the role of the pastor-teacher and what it means for us as a congregation, to consider what Paul has to say about pastors and teachers and how that role is vital to the health and growth of the church. And in our time together, we will touch on three areas which center on this particular office of pastor-teacher, all which begin with the letter G. First is government, then gears, and then finally growth. Let's first consider government. Now you may be wondering, where or how does this passage have anything to do with government or how a church is to be governed? Well, in this verse, the Lord has given to the church pastor teachers. And what lies behind the office of pastor is something about how the church is to function, how it works, how the Lord has ordained the local congregation to function or operate in a healthy way that promotes growth. And what lies behind this office of pastor is how the church is to be led or governed. Where do we see this? Well, we see it right there in the word pastor. The word pastor is like that is in the text here, literally means in the Greek the word shepherd. So to put it another way, the ascended Christ has given the gifts of shepherds to his church. And shepherd is simply another way of describing or categorizing the leader of the church, who are the elders. Well, you may be wondering, well, how do you get from shepherds then to elders? I mean, isn't that a bit of a stretch? Well, no, not at all, really, because we see in the New Testament that the work of the leaders of the local church, the elders, their work is continually, consistently described in terms of shepherding. The elders are to be shepherds to the flock. We see this, for example, in Peter's first epistle in chapter 5, where he addresses the elders of the church as fellow elders and exhorts them to do what? They are to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. How? By being examples to the flock. And this is the essential work of the elder in the church, in the local church, to shepherd the flock. And should we have any doubt, we need only to turn to Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul gives his farewell address to the Ephesians and to the Ephesian elders, where he says to those Ephesian elders, therefore, he says to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To do what? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Paul is exhorting the elders of Ephesus, and in exhorting them, he describes them in terms of shepherding the flock, of tending a flock. How do the elders of a local congregation shepherd the flock? Well, what do shepherds do? Well, in Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders, he warns them to guard the congregation against false teachers and false teaching that could infiltrate and that will infiltrate the congregation. He says to them in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He says, therefore, watch, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night and day with tears. So simply put, the elders guard the flock. The elders not only guard the sheep from false teaching, but they guard the sheep from harming themselves. When a member of the church wanders off and gets entangled in a thicket of besetting sin, what are the elders supposed to do? They are supposed to seek after that wandering sheep, to warn them, to say, hey, look, you're getting close here to the cliff. Watch out, you're about to fall. They are to encourage them to repent and to come back into the fold, to restore them to a right relationship with the chief shepherd, their Savior, and their fellow sheep through the means of church discipline. And, sadly, if they don't come back, to warn them by saying, you know what? We think that you're not a sheep in Jesus' flock. In fact, from what we can see, you're not a sheep at all. But rather, you're more like the goat in Matthew 25, doomed for destruction, in which the Lord says, depart from me. Well, what else? What else do elders do as shepherds of the flock? They comfort and they console the weak and the hurting sheep. For example, they pray for those who are ill, as James 5:14 instructs us, that if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And like the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the elders of the church, lead the flock to green pastures. In other words, they provide the vision and the direction for the congregation so that its growth is promoted and there is health and peace and growth by overseeing the life and the ministries of the church. Now, when we look at that job description, we find that it is a daunting task to shepherd the flock as an elder. It is a serious and solemn responsibility to be entrusted with the care of souls, to tend to the sheep and in the chief shepherd's flock who has laid down his very life for them, who has shed his blood for them. It is a demanding call because the elders will have to give an account for what they did as shepherds over the Lord's flock, which is why the writer of Hebrews says that we are to obey our leaders and submit to them for what? They are keeping watch over your souls. And then he says to them, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. In other words, don't give them a headache. Why? For that would be no advantage to you. And Paul says also in 1 Timothy 5, because of their role, the elders who rule well are worthy of a double honor. So as we look at these passages, it reminds us that we need to pray for your elders. Because it is a calling that no man could ever do in his own strength or in his own wisdom. No, beloved, we as your elders, we need the supernatural empowerment of the Lord to guide us, to strengthen us, and to help us to press on, to do what the Lord has called us to do, which is to shepherd the flock faithfully. Amen? Well, what other implications are there as we take this kind of side journey in looking at this verse? Well, the elders are to know their sheep. In order to lead the sheep, to bind up their wounds, to guard them, means we have to know them, to have some kind of a relationship with them. Now, in a church of our size, it's not possible for every elder to know every member of the church really well. But the elders of our church need to know those who have been given to them under his or care, and that is why we have assigned elders to particular people within our congregation to provide that spiritual oversight. Well, what else does Scripture teach us about how the elders are to govern the church? Well, we notice that it always says here elders, plural. In Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas were to appoint not an elder to every church, but elders to every church that was planted. And in Titus 1, Paul writes to Titus that he gave him the task of appointing elders in every town. Local church leadership is to be governed by a plurality of elders. One man trying to shepherd the whole flock would be disastrously unhealthy for so many reasons. But a shared leadership is a stronger leadership, as each elder brings to the church his own gifts, his own personality, and his own perceptions, which would be completely lost if it were up to just one man. After all, there is wisdom in many counselors, according to Proverbs 15:22, and iron sharpens iron, as Proverbs 27 says, so one man sharpens another in terms of wisdom. And within the leadership of the church, there's not only a plurality, but a parity. The elders are equal in authority. And yet, not all of them have the same responsibility. And so we come right back around to where we started in Ephesians 11, to this gift of shepherds and teachers, that the ascended Lord out of his grace gave some to be shepherds and teachers, or you could say pastors and teachers, as it says in our text. And in view here is not only how the local church is to be governed by elders who are shepherds, but also what is in view here is the particular responsibility of the shepherd or the pastor teacher. That pastor is to feed the flock by the public proclamation of the word and through teaching. Now, as we mentioned before, some see in this verse two separate gifts or two separate offices, that of pastor and that of teacher. But most view this as one office, the office of pastor-teacher or shepherd-teacher, which is what how I see it as well. And that is to describe the main focus of this particular elder in the church, which is that main focus is to teach the word and to proclaim the word and to preach it publicly. So in the big picture, though, it doesn't really matter as much if Paul is talking about one office or two, because all shepherds, all elders are to be apt to teach, but not all teachers are called to be elders. And while it is true that all elders are to be able to teach according to the qualifications for elder listed in 1 Timothy 3:2, there are those elders whose main ministry within the church is the teaching and the preaching of God's word. We see this distinction if we go back and look at 1 Timothy 5:17. Where Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor. And then Paul goes on to make this distinction, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Then he goes on to say that those elders who preach and teach should be compensated for their labors. For he says in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I don't know how I feel being compared to an ox, but Paul makes a point here. He makes this distinction between elders. All elders rule, and all elders are to be able to teach in some manner, whether it is their main ministry is to teach and preach, or whether they teach in the sense of one-on-one, or that they can explain the gospel or church doctrine. But there are those whose main ministry is to teach and preach the word and to devote themselves to that task. And as you know, in our denomination, we make this distinction clear. There are lay elders, or what we call ruling elders, who serve the church, but it is not their primary calling or vocation. And then there are teaching elders, whose primary calling is to be pastor teachers, and since they do this full time, they are to be compensated for their ministry. Which reminds me of an old joke in the PCA that elders love to say, teaching elders are paid to be good, but ruling elders are good for nothing. I didn't make it up, and you're saying you didn't have to say it either. But I did. But let me reiterate, all elders are to be able to teach, as I said, and in other words, are able to explain the gospel and the doctrines of the faith. But there are those elders who the Lord has gifted and called to a public ministry of the word. And there is, in that sense, that they are the first among equals among their fellow elders. Not because they are better or more gifted, but because they are shepherd teachers who hold forth the word of God to the flock, and in doing so, they lead the flock as God's word goes out before the congregation and guides it. So this is what Paul has in view here, the gift of the shepherd teacher, who through the public ministry of the word is used by the Lord to do something that is just utterly amazing. It is supernatural. It is amazing in its power, and it is something strategic in its scope. So now we come to our next point, which is found in our next verse, verse 12, that Paul writes he gave some to be pastor teachers for what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If verse 11 points to the governing of the church, verse 12 reflects what we would call the gears of the church, for lack of a better word, in order to keep my alliteration going. How does the church function? What impacts the congregation? How does the flock even know what to do? Verse 12, the pastor teacher equips the saints for works of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's right there. This verse is so significant because it gives us a blueprint or a template on how a healthy church functions, for what promotes the life and the ministry of the church. Now, some of you may have a translation of verse 12 that has a comma between the word saints and the word for, so that it would read, the pastor teacher equips the saints, comma, for works of service, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, if in your translation there is a comma there, it changes absolutely everything that the pastor shepherd is called to do. One little comma can give a totally different perspective on the responsibility of the pastor teacher. If there is a comma there, what happens? Well, it sounds like Paul is saying that the ascended Lord gave pastors and teachers, first of all, to equip the saints, and then also that they are to do the works of ministry with the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So it creates this impression that the pastor of a local church does everything while the congregation looks on. He preaches, he teaches, he is the chief bottle washer and cook, and he cleans the floor. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, likens this view to a bus driven by the pastor who drives the congregation, who goes along for the ride in the back, sleep in sleepy repose. They're enjoying the scenery, or they're acting like backseat drivers, saying, where are you going? Why are you going in this direction? Watch out for that approaching car. You're about to hit a deer, and things like that. That impression can be enforced by just one little comma. But the truth is that in the Greek manuscript of the New Testament, in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there aren't any commas. They didn't use commas. There is no reason to insert a comma in that sentence, except that some translators try to aid in the understanding of the Greek text. So they put it in there. And instead of creating a better understanding of the text, instead what they created was a misperception. A misperception which is the role of the pastor teacher that is not only invalid, but it's unhealthy both for the pastor and for the church. One commentator calls it the fatal comma, because it leads to the impression that the local church is run by one man, the pastor teacher, who does everything and who monopolizes all the ministry. It lends itself to a situation in which all ministry is done by professional clergy as an elite group. But when you remove that fatal comma, a whole new world opens up with a completely different perspective, a clear, correct understanding of how a healthy church functions. How does a healthy church function? It goes like this. The pastor teacher preaches the word, and through the exposition of the scripture, what happens? The saints are equipped to do ministry, to do works of service. So in other words, it is the preaching and the teaching of the word which moves the gears of the church as the congregation gets equipped to serve the church. As the pastor preaches in a way so as to give the congregation the tools to minister. So it's not so much the preacher that is important here as it is a focus on the power of the preached word and the effect it has on the congregation as it equips the members to serve. Now that word equip is key. The Greek for the word equip comes from a medical or orthopedic term for the setting of broken limbs. It's also a derivative of the word here, for equip is also found in Matthew 4 for the mending of tangled fishing nets. And so those two pictures kind of highlight something for us. That as God's word is preached, what does it do? That it mends the broken places in our lives. And it untangles the net of besetting sins which ensnare us. As the word is preached and taught, what does it do? It renews our minds. It reorients our lives so that we are brought into closer conformity to the character of Christ. And as we are being renewed and changed, the word then gives us the vision and the understanding of how we can serve one another. And this is precisely what is in view here, service. All the gifts that the Lord gives to his people are focused on serving, on building up, on strengthening. The word for ministry here is the word for menial service, from which we get the word deacon. And as the believers in a local congregation serve one another, the congregation is built up. So what is the church supposed to be like? Is it like a bus driven by the pastor in which the congregation goes along for the ride? Or is it a body, the body of Christ, in which every member has his or her own unique gifts given to them purposely and intentionally and personally by Christ? And then all the different parts of the body work together to keep the body healthy and vital. So, beloved, as a believer in Christ, what do you possess? But you've been given spiritual gifts, which you are to use to strengthen the body. And each part of the body is important. You may be a hand, you may be a foot, you may be a knee, you may be a pinky. But whatever it is, without you utilizing your particular gifts, the body is weaker and it doesn't function as it should. A few weeks ago, I was up at Carroll Lutheran Village where we were having our Bible study with our small group. And I said to those folks, I said, you know, I could go around to each one of you and I could tell you what your gifts are by what I've seen you do over the years at Liberty. Some of them had the gift of hospitality, some leadership, some teaching, some had mercy gifts, some had gifts of encouragement, some had gifts of administration. There are all kinds of gifts represented in that one room. And how did they come to use their gifts? Well, I imagine that it had something to do with the preaching and the teaching of the word. We can see how the preach word works in two ways. First of all, it gives us practical teaching on how to live as a Christian. It equips us to remove the tangled mess of false thinking and of sin in our lives. Paul does this himself later on in Ephesians. Paul gives practical instruction on what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be married as a Christian. How do you treat your children? How are your children supposed to treat you? How to handle your anger? What should be your attitude towards your employer? How do you deal with temptation? And how do we walk in a dark world as children of light? And we could go on and on, but the word here equips us to live as a Christian in conformity to Christ. And not only does the word equip us practically to live for Christ, as the word is preached, a light goes off in the hearts of God's people. It ignites our imaginations for possible ways to serve others. The pastor preaches on the sixth commandment, and so it stirs your heart to consider the sanctity of human life. And you say to yourself, you know, I think I'm going to go help out with the crisis pregnancy center. The pastor expounds on Titus 2, and it moves you to consider how you, as an older woman, can help a younger woman who is struggling as a wife or a mom. The pastor preaches on 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. And you consider sending a word of encouragement to a fellow believer who has the same kind of cancer that you have just recovered from. Why? So that you can comfort them with the comfort with which you've been comforted. And we could go on and on, but you get the picture, don't you? That God's powerful word, when it is preached and taught, moves the church to action as it equips the flock for service. The pastor preaches, and the word has its effect. He doesn't monopolize ministry and keep it all to himself. No, he doesn't monopolize it. But through the preaching of the word, he multiplies ministry as the people within the congregation are equipped to serve one another. The preached word changes hearts. It instructs, it disciples, it is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3. And when the gears are moving and the congregation is equipped, what happens? The church grows. Our last G. The body grows as each member does what he or she is equipped to do. We see this in verse 14, that the body grows in unity, in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. And that it grows in maturity,
that we will no longer be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But verse 15, we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, we may say more about this when we look at this passage again, but for now, let's just kind of sum it up. What do we see here in this view? We see the gears for growth. This verse is like a conveyor belt. Imagine a conveyor belt. And at one end of the conveyor belt is the pastor who preaches the word. And in the preaching of the word, he equips the people for works of service through the preaching of the word, giving them the tools to do works of ministry through the preached word. And then as they are equipped to serve, they then do ministry, works of service, and the result is growth in the unity and in the maturity of the body. So let's consider one implication of this, of what we've seen today, and that is to listen, to listen. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us that each Sunday when we come to this particular time in the service? It means that the Lord is going to do business with us through the exposition of his word, where he will be changing hearts and he will be molding lives. As we said before, when the word is preached, this isn't a lecture or a pep talk. No, it is the word of God going forth to the people of God so that the work of God can be accomplished. Amen? Amen. It is a supernatural time, beloved. And there is nothing else like it as his word penetrates our hearts down to the very marrow of our souls. So how should we approach such a time? Well, as Alistair Begg says, our focus, our reaction to the preaching of the word is not so much about how much we enjoyed it or whether it was good or too long or whatever. Those may be considerations, but they are secondary to the primary focus of the word, which is to equip us for works of ministry to one another. So we should listen in such a way that the word equips us. In other words, when we listen to the message, is it like ginger ale, kind of with effervescent bubbles that kind of quickly dissipate by the time that we've had our lunch? Or do we treat listening to the preached word something akin to eating hard oatmeal? A meal that kind of sticks to your ribs, where we chew on what we have heard, and we ask ourselves, how does this apply to me? Oh, beloved, I can remember the first time I experienced the power of the preached word. Although I'd been a Christian since I was 7, having come to Christ through VBS, I never had attended a church where the word was explained or expounded upon. I'd been in a church where the pastor of the church had one basic message, which was simply every Sunday, do God's will. That was the extent of his message every week, but he never went into any detail about what it meant because he never preached from the word. He basically shared his own thoughts from something that he had been reading. But then I came to Church of the Savior and sat under the preaching of Dr. William Hogan, and I felt like I had come home, because he preached from the word line by line, verse by verse, through a passage, and he would explain it, and he would give meat to the believer, but he would also show how it pointed to Christ so that the unbeliever would be challenged as well by the gospel. And I can only remember a few of his sermons, but the long-term effect was that I grew up in the knowledge of Christ and what it means to follow him. The preaching of God's word changed my entire life and set it on a whole new trajectory. That is the power of the Word. And if you know Christ, if you know Christ, then you've had the same experience. That the Word comes alive for you when it is taught and when it is preached, and the result is that you grow from it. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, he warns us, what? That we can become dull of hearing. So how can we better approach this time? Let me suggest to you some questions to consider after each service. To ask yourself, how does this passage equip me for works of service? In what areas of my life is the Word of God challenging me to change? How has my mind been renewed by what I've learned today? How can I apply this Word to my relationships this week? How does this passage draw me closer to Christ to see in a fuller way His glory and His grace to me? I think these questions help us to put into practice the truth that we've examined today. That the ascended Lord has given the church the gift of pastor teachers whose ministry of the Word equips us for ministry to one another, for the building up of Christ's body. And this morning as we come to the table, we can give praise then to the Lord for the living Word, Jesus Christ, who has given us His written Word, which changes our hearts and renews our minds and refocuses our affections. And in His wisdom, He has given us this very special holy time where He speaks to our hearts through the preaching of His Word. Oh, beloved, may we be a people of the Word, attentive to it, meditating on it, and then living it out within this body and within the world. That we would be able to receive a commendation like Paul gave to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word which you heard from us, what did you do? You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The Word of God, which is at work in you, beloved. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we are astounded by your grace and your mercy that you would so bless your church through your grace, with your love, with your mercy, that you would give us your written word to show us the way to salvation, that we can have eternal life with you through this, our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And Lord, that your word not only shows us the way to eternal life, but that your word also shows us how we are to live for Christ day by day. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a people of your word, that we would meditate on it, that we would chew on it, that we would absorb it so much so that it becomes a part of our lives, mending our brokenness, untangling our sin, so that we would be made more and more in the image of our Savior. Now, as we come to your table, we pray, Father, that you would bless us with your Spirit. We thank you for all these tremendous blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's sing together hymn number 549, the first tune, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts.